Well, this morning we have a special guest with us, Dr. Scott Christmas, and actually his wife, Heather, are also here with us. Scott is the senior pastor of Northwest Community Church, just up north. I was just thinking how far away it was, but it's about 45 minutes away north, just northwest of us, so it's appropriately named for us as well. But they are also a TES partner campus church as well, and Scott is also a faculty member at TES for the Expositors Seminary. And this morning, if you were in the equipping hour, you got to hear his explanation in his heart on expository preaching, and it has refreshed us just to hear why we teach expository preaching on Sunday mornings and what that means. And so if you missed that, please check that out, and you can listen to the recording of it. But we've certainly been blessed by his ministry to us this morning, and also just in the valley, faithful preaching and witness for the gospel here. And I've been blessed by him in the Expositor Seminary classes and just his pastoral heart for pouring into to men who are learning to preach and want to grow in their preaching and their conviction of doing so in a way that upholds the word of God. And so now we get the blessing of having him teach for us this morning. So Scott, go ahead and come up and bring the word of God for us. We're thankful for you.
Thank you, Chris. Well, good morning. Bring you greetings from Northwest Community Church. It's not that far away, and it's just a joy to be able to be with you this morning. Thank you to the elders here for inviting me and for allowing me to come. It really is a privilege to be able to be here. Your church has been an encouragement to me, to my wife Heather, our family. We came here to the Valley from Florida in 2011. I never wanted to live in Phoenix. It was just too hot. I came here one time and I was like, who in the world would ever want to live there? In the Lord's providence, and God relocated us here in 2011, and your church has just been an encouragement that whole time. I can remember many times that Scott Maxwell and Smedley would just, we'd meet together for lunch, and they would just be an encouragement. There was a transitional period at our church, and as we worked through some things, and they were just such dear brothers, so encouraging. And so we have just been grateful for your witness here, for your ministry here, for the way your leaders, your elders care for this flock. And it's great to be able to hear about what the Lord is doing on the east side of Phoenix. So thank you for having us here. I guess Christmas is going to be a little bit longer for you, at least one more Sunday, right? It's year-round for us, and I have a really bad sense of humor that my wife just says to our folks, don't laugh at him, please. It only encourages him. But let me invite you this morning to open your Bible to Romans chapter 12. We have been working through the book of Romans for a couple of years now, I think 3 years. It's been a wonderful, wonderful journey. Romans at first was intimidating to me to be able to dig into it. It's doctrinally dense. There is so much that is there. And it was just a daunting task to do it. But I can tell you that our church has grown. Our church has changed. Our church has grown spiritually. It has just been a rich, rich journey through God's word. In the first 11, actually, I gave a little brief synopsis of this in the first hour, the equipping hour this morning, but the book of Romans was actually written as a missionary support letter, if you can think about that for a second. Paul had never been to the church in Rome. He was making his way there on his way to Spain. He wrote them a letter and said, hey, listen, I want to stop there. I want to spend a little bit of time with you. Hope that you'll be able to support me. Encourage me, help to finance me as I make my way to Spain, where I want to preach the gospel. And by the way, I know about your church. I know about some of the struggles that you've been having. And I also know that you're aware of people who have been attacking me and attacking the gospel that I've been proclaiming. And so for the first 11 chapters, Paul defines that gospel clearly, helps them to understand what the gospel he's preaching is all about. And then in chapter 12, he just begins to apply it. So the first 11 chapters are all about doctrine. And then from chapter 12 through 16, he is applying that doctrine and then wrapping things up and just recognizing people who are faithful servants there. We're actually in chapter 15 at our church. But I wanted to focus in on a particular passage of Scripture in chapter 12. It's chapter 12, verses 14 through 16. That's our text this morning. And I've entitled the message, Loving the Difficult. Loving the Difficult. Part of the reason for doing that is just because it is so applicable to our Christian life. As I said, in Romans chapter 12, he turns the corner after describing the mercy of God at the end of chapter 11. In chapter 12, he begins to explain how theology shapes the way that you live. You're a theologian. Congratulations. Whether you knew it or not, you are. Everybody's a theologian. You know something about God, and that makes you a theologian. Either you're a good theologian or you're a bad theologian, but what you know to be true about God will impact the way that you live. And so the apostle is writing to underscore that, and he is going to explain in chapter 12 how your understanding of God will and should affect the way that you live. Because God has shown you mercy in the gospel, because God has sent his son to die for you, which is what our dear brother was explaining in the communion service, that should impact and change the way that you respond. You're no longer to think in the same way the world thinks, and that's the first part of what Paul says in chapter 12, that there are ways that you should respond to the mercy of God. First of all, by presenting your mind to God, and then by presenting your body to God. There's a holiness in the way that you live, and there is a renewal of your mind that takes place as you understand God's word. You were to allow Scripture to renew your mind. You're different now. You're not like the rest of the world. You're not like other people who don't know Jesus. You're different. And the closer you walk with him, the more different you'll become. And you are allowing God's word to renew your mind, to guide you on this new path of life. And that's what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 12. A tremendously practical chapter and so necessary for believers to understand. And so he begins to explain to them that as you present your bodies to God in a holy living sacrifice, you are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So what does that look like? As your mind is renewed, as you're growing as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, what does that look like? Well, in verse number 3, it says that you're to be thinking about yourself with sober judgment. There's to be a level of sobriety. You're to understand who you are, the giftedness God has given you, your place in the body, your place in his family. And so there is to be this sobriety about the way that you think about yourself. Verses 4 through 5, he says that you're to be seeing others within the church as members of the body of Christ. These aren't strangers next to you. If they're Christians, they're your brothers and sisters. You're going to heaven with them. You're going to spend eternity with them. And you should recognize that the people who are around you are part of your spiritual family. And as a result of that, you should be getting to know them, seeking how to care for them, being involved in their lives. That's what he's saying in verses 4 through 5. And then in verses 6 through 8, he says that because God has saved you, because he's shown you mercy, the more God's word is renewing your mind, the more you are to become actively involved in serving within the church. You're to be active. You're to be involved with your brothers and sisters. You're to be active in the ministry of this body. And every one of you has been gifted by the Spirit of God, and you are called to be active in your service, caring for one another, practicing the one another's of Scripture. And then he begins to explain in an extended fashion that this also includes loving other people. And so from chapter 12 and verse 9 all the way through chapter 12 and verse 21, he tells you that you are to love other people. Doug Moo has written an outstanding commentary on the book of Romans. In fact, one of the best. It was so good that he published a second edition of it. And he said this, I thought it was insightful. Love for others is the heart of new life in Christ. Now think about that for just a second. Your love for other people, you might say, well, I'm not a people person. You are now that you're a Christian, because your love for other people is the heart of your new life in Christ. And your sanctification, your spiritual maturity will be marked by a deeper love for others around you. In fact, Jesus says that's really going to be the distinguishing mark. It's going to be your spiritual birthmark, right? That you love other people, that you love the brethren. You're just different, right? You love your brothers and sisters inside the Christian community. And you know what? You even love people who don't know Jesus, who don't love Jesus. You love them as well. Now, as you're going along through life, if you're understanding the fact that love for others is the heart of this new life in Christ, you're going to discover something pretty quickly. There are people that are easy to love, right? There are people that you like a lot. There are people that you get along with. There are people that just you just connect with. And man, are these people easy to love? In fact, you're closer to them than you might even be to your own physical family, your spiritual brothers and sisters. And you find that even some unbelievers are easier to love. And then you're going to find that there are those who are more difficult to love. I mean, they're not your enemies, but they're challenging, right? They're just a little bit different. And then you're going to discover as you work your way through Romans 12 that God even calls you to love your enemies. And so that's what he does as you're working through this section from verse number 9 all the way through verse number 21. It really is an amazing section of scripture. And he begins in verse number 9 by exposing two marks of true Christian love. And he says, number one, that true Christian love is genuine. He says, let your love be without hypocrisy. Don't wear a mask. Don't pretend that you love somebody. Really love somebody. And it's not just an emotional feel-good thing. You serve them. And he's going to begin to unpack what that looks like. In fact, he does that in verse number 9 by telling you that not only is love genuine, but love is also discriminating. What does that mean? It hates what is evil. It clings to what is good. And then in verses 10 through 13, he's going to list 8 ways that believers express love to other believers. And as he works through those things, he's going to turn the corner a little bit in verse number 14, and he's going to begin to address how to love those who are more difficult. Then in verse number 17 through 21, he's going to tell you something that is completely unnatural and something that you will struggle with, but yet something you're responsible to do and able to do, and that is that you are to love your enemies. It's an amazing passage of scripture as you're working through it, because frankly, it's just not that easy to do. Someone said this, to dwell above with those that we love, well, that would be glory. But to dwell below with those we know, that's a different story. Maybe you understand that. Maybe you understand there are some people who are really challenging to love. You know what? You might be one of those. You might think that, boy, these other people are difficult. Well, you just may be the difficult one. Well, I want to help you this morning. I want you to help you to navigate loving the difficult. Because as you're reading down through this passage, there's a change that takes place in verse number 14. The subject moves from showing love to those who are easier to love to loving those who are more difficult, even hostile. In fact, in the grammar changes because Paul begins to speak with commands, because there may be this resistance. Not quite sure I want to do that, but yet he says that you need to do it. Not everybody's going to like you. Not everybody's going to want to go along with you. And yet you are responsible still to love believers as well as unbelievers. So how do you do that? How do you respond to those who are difficult to love? Well, just so that you get the flow, let me begin reading in verse number 9, and I'm going to read down through our text, which is verses 14 through 16. Romans 12, beginning in verse number 9, the apostle writes, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." And then things change in verse number 14. He says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another, and do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." Now, I've been reviewing this, and I've been working my way through this, and some of it's easy, and frankly, some of it's just hard. And then whenever you move into verses 17 through 21, it may at first appear to be impossible, but it's not. And Paul helps us with this defining mark, this defining characteristic of the Christian life, loving one another. He tells us in verses 10 through 13, these eight ways that we're to love people. He says, "Do you remember your relationships, that your spiritual brothers and sisters, you're to prefer others and stay focused and rejoice in hope and remain patient and pray faithfully and respond to needs and pursue hospitality." Not just practice it. You're to pursue it. You're to go after it. You're to not wait until someone says, "Hey, listen, we don't have anybody else to host small group tonight. Or there's these new folks that are in town and they don't know anybody." Or you meet these new folks instead of saying, "Hey, can you do this? We don't have anybody else. I guess if you don't have anybody else." No, that's not it. You're pursuing it. You're like, "Hey, listen, we'd love to have you at our house. We're always ready for that." That's the type of love for one another, pursuing hospitality. But then things change in verses 14 through 16. And what the apostle does here is he lists four ways to love those who challenge you, those who are difficult to love. And let me tell you what he's going to say to you. Before we go there, this is how this breaks down within this passage. So this big idea, right, of this passage, verses 14 through 16, is loving the difficult. And he's going to tell us how to do that. And here's how he tells us to do it. Number one, you are to respond graciously to them. Number two, you are to relate appropriately to them. Number three, you are to pursue harmony with them. And number four, you are to practice humility with them. Now, I know this is practical. I know this is something that we all deal with. And so I want to help you, okay? I want to help you to navigate how to do this. Who is the one person that you have found it most difficult to love? Don't blurt out their name, right? Don't write it down. Don't do anything like that, right? But think about that person. There are probably people who are of different levels of difficulty for you to love, but who is the one person that you found most difficult to love? Maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a neighbor, maybe it's somebody here at church, maybe it's someone that you serve closely with, but they're just kind of prickly. They're difficult. In fact, you just say, "God, please help me to love this person." Paul is going to help you know very practically how to do that as we work our way through this text. I hope it's an encouragement to you, but it is more than just knowing the right thing to do. There's an encouragement to actually do it. Let me begin with the first way to love those who challenge you, and that is to respond graciously. To respond graciously. No, it's right here in verse 14. The apostle issues a command, actually two commands: bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Now, I can just tell you right off the bat that this is not a natural response. If you're not a Christian, you're not going to do this. If you are a Christian, you're not going to feel like doing this. And yet God is calling you to respond supernaturally. The natural response to those who persecute you, to those who attack you, to those who make life difficult for you, is to curse them. That's the natural way. What Paul is calling you to is something completely different. He's calling you to a very graphic and practical way of showing genuine love. That's what this is all about. Verses 14 through 16 are about you showing genuine love to those who make your life difficult. This is part of a transformed life that comes from having a renewed mind. As you get into this text should get into you. The Spirit of God should begin to convict you and encourage you. And part of renewing your mind is helping you to understand how to practically live out this passage. Paul begins by saying, bless those who persecute you. The word bless has many different meanings. We often bless God, right? And the way that we bless God is by ascribing to him the praise that is due him. We sang this morning, bless the Lord, O my soul. As you think about how great God is, all the benefits, you bless him. You ascribe praise to him for how kind he has been to you. And whenever God blesses us, what God does is God showers down blessings upon us. When we bless God, we ascribe glory to him, honor to him, praise to him. Whenever God blesses us, God doesn't praise us. God showers us with blessings. Those might be physical, those might be spiritual, but God blesses us in many ways. That's not what this is talking about. When we bless others, we're asking God to bless them. In other words, instead of God blessing us, God, you're praying for the Lord to bless you. You're asking for God to bless somebody else. You're asking God to shower down his favor upon someone else. But it is in this sense that we're told to bless and not curse someone who is persecuting you. In other words, you're to pray for your enemies. But you're not praying imprecatory prayers, right? You're not finding in the Psalms ways that you can call down the curses and the blessings of the curses of God upon somebody. No, that's not it at all. What you're doing instead is you're asking the Lord to grant favor and blessing to those who have been making your life difficult. The Apostle Paul says, bless those who persecute you. It's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. It's a command in the original. It's a word of continuous action. And just in case you didn't get it, he repeats it. Bless, and then he clarifies, and curse not. Who's the object of your blessing and not cursing? It's those who persecute you. Interesting word, persecute. Those who persecute you are those who pursue you. In fact, it's the very same word that we saw back in verse number 13. I read it earlier, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. That word practicing is the word for pursue. It's much in the same way that you would hunt. Any hunters here? We've probably got a few. I have been discipled as a hunter here in Arizona. It's very different from Florida where we come from. But there are guys who will go to great lengths in order to hunt. All the gear, all the ammo, being drawn for a hunt, right? And then going out and scouting ahead of time and then pursuing the animal. It's more of a spot and stalk approach here. And you really pursue that animal. And that's what Paul says you're to be doing with hospitality. But here, it's the very same word that is used here, but not pursuing you to bless you, not pursuing you to invite you into their home so that they can treat you well. No, they're pursuing you for a different reason. They're pursuing you to make your life difficult. That's what this word persecute really means. The tables have been turned. You are being pursued, and you are the object of a hostile pursuit. And what does it look like? How does that come down, shake out for you? Various ways. They could persecute you socially. Maybe you've even experienced that a little bit here whenever it happens even within a church, even within a school, even within different environments, right? Maybe they inconvenience you. Maybe they embarrass you. Maybe they shun you and they don't invite you to something, but you feel like you're on the outside and as you've had the cold shoulder given to you. It might be professionally. They might overlook you. They might exclude you. You don't get a job promotion. You don't get invited to do certain things that others do. You don't get promoted. Whatever it is, you're persecuted because of your faith in Christ. And then there's just someone attacking you. They might do that verbally. They might do that legally. They might even do that physically. Paul says that for those who attack you or persecute you socially, professionally, verbally, legally, physically, however else you want to describe it, you are to bless them and not curse them. Bless and curse not. That word curse, it means that you're asking God to withhold his favor. That's a natural response. Somebody's cruel to you, someone's mean to you, someone hurts your family, someone shuns you. You begin to have a little bit of an attitude toward them. You're no longer asking for the Lord to favor them. Instead, you might be praying, if the persecution gets bad enough, the natural response is to say what? Lord, I pray that you tank that guy's business. He's a jerk. You know, he's just been so mean to me and to my family. In fact, it might get so bad that you might be asking for, dear God, please, I ask that you would break up his business. I pray that his wife wouldn't like him. I pray that his kids wouldn't talk to him. I pray that some really bad things begin to happen to him. That is cursing someone. That is asking for God's wrath to come down upon them. You're finding out from your elders, where are the imprecatory prayers in the book of Psalms? I really want to get a good handle on those so I can direct them toward the person who's persecuting me. That's a very natural response. And we see that even from David as we read through the Psalms. But that is a response of vengeance and not of love. In fact, the apostle is going to talk about not pursuing personal vengeance in verses 17 through 21, but leaving room for the wrath of God. They hurt you, and because they hurt you, you want God to hurt them. You're sanctified enough to not take up the matter in your own hands, but you're just praying, Lord, make it hurt. That's natural. He says, don't do that. Bless and curse not. This is going to go against every natural instinct that you possess. In fact, if you're genuine in asking God to bless them, you are showing them unhypocritical love to those who want to harm you. That's crazy, right? I mean, this is love without a mask. This is that you're the person who's making life so difficult for you, you're praying for them. Lord, please be merciful to them. Please put your hand of favor upon them. I pray that you would strengthen his marriage. I pray that his children would love you and serve you. I ask that you'd make his business prosper. I pray that you would draw him close to you and that your hand of blessing would be upon him. This is the person who's difficult and prickly and making your life hard. Paul says, bless and curse not. You say, well, where does that come from? Why in the world would I ever want to do that? Because, please understand, for you to seek God's blessing for those who actively seek your harm finds its roots in the compassionate character of the God of Israel as reflected in the Old Testament. You don't have to turn there, but you can write this verse down or just listen. Proverbs 24 and verses 17 and 18. The writer of Proverbs says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased, and he turn away his anger from him. Why would God do that? Why, if I get excited and if I'm rejoicing in someone else's downfall, why would God see that and be displeased and turn away his anger from him? James 5:11 tells us, because the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. Jonah experienced this with the Ninevites. Jonah wanted God to pour out his wrath upon the Ninevites, and instead God was being merciful and compassionate, and he didn't understand it, and he didn't like it. Here Paul is saying that you need to be like God. You need to be merciful and compassionate toward those who are difficult. Do you know that Jesus taught the very same gracious response in Luke chapter 6 and verses 27 and 28? Listen to what Luke records about Jesus. Jesus said, But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Matthew records something very similar about the words of Jesus in Matthew 5 and verse number 44. In fact, the Apostle Paul gives similar instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 12. Listen to what Paul writes. When we are reviled, and he was reviled often, he says, but when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. You know, the very best example of this is Jesus himself. Whenever he was on the cross, he prayed for those who nailed him to that cross. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine? I mean, just the physical brutality of crucifixion, not to mention the fact that God was pouring out his wrath upon his only son. But while they nailed him to the cross, he prayed for them. Luke 23 and verse 34, Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Years later, the Apostle Peter would write this. He would write, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. Some of the same verses that we heard this morning in the communion portion of our worship. Brothers and sisters, can I tell you that it's very natural for you to want to hurt those who hurt you? It is very natural for you to want God to hurt those who hurt you. It is natural for you to be self-protective. It is natural for you to seek vengeance. But because God has shown you mercy, he's calling you to do something very different. As difficult as these people may be, as prickly as they might become, he's calling you to bless and curse not. The issue is not your ability. You have the ability. You have the ability now by the power that the Spirit of God provides you, that as he begins to renew your mind and change the way you think, that you have an opportunity to practice this even within a local New Testament church. Believe it or not, there are sparks that fly because of relationships when people don't do what we think they should. And yet you're able to love them and respond graciously. The issue is not your ability. The issue is about willingness. Yes, this is going to be difficult, but it is definitely doable. How do you respond to those who are difficult to love? I mean, you may have somebody right now. Listen, if you might say, hey, listen, Scott, I don't know what you're talking about. This just doesn't apply to me. Well, maybe on the way home, you'll have somebody driving that just cuts in front of you, and you'll have an opportunity to respond graciously. Paul tells us here how to do it. Respond graciously is the first way. Here's the second way that you should relate appropriately. You are to relate appropriately. Now, remember the context. This is about those who are difficult. This is about those who are prickly, those who are just really hard to get along with, who are maybe self-willed, who maybe want their own way, who are maybe arrogant and proud and make your life really hard. Notice what he says to you, though, in verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. What he's asking you to do is he's asking you to take an interest in the lives of those who are difficult. The natural temptation is to say, I don't care about him. I don't care about her. After all, they probably deserve that based on how they treat me and how they treat other people. Paul says, no, don't do that. Because when you take an interest in the lives of other people, it's a way of expressing your love for them. You are to identify with them both in their joys and in their sorrows. Part of this is going to require that you not be self-absorbed, right? Part of this is going to require that you not have your face in your phone, right? You need to be aware of what's going on with those who are around you, the people that you're interacting with, maybe even the ones who maybe previously have hurt you. You are now interested in them. I can tell you that probably what is going to block this more than being self-absorbed is that you're bitter. In other words, you've had some sort of a dust-up, some sort of an argument, some sort of a tiff. You know what a tiff is, don't you? A time of intense fellowship. You've had a tiff or two with them, and frankly, you just don't like them, and you don't want another one. And so as a result, you avoid them. But they're either experiencing great blessing from God, or they're experiencing great adversity. What does Paul call you to do? As an expression of genuine love, you are to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who are weeping. Paul said something very, very similar in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 26. Listen to his words. If one member suffers, now think about this in the context of this local assembly. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. It's pretty amazing. Now, is Paul speaking about primarily about how we relate to other believers or to unbelievers as well? Well, he does include unbelievers here, but primarily it's about how believers relate to other believers. Identifying with others in the highs and lows of their life is a way that you can demonstrate genuine love to all people. What's he calling you to be? Sympathetic, merciful, compassionate. Is that how people would describe you? You say, well, I'm in process. Yeah, we all are. But are you moving that way? Do you recognize that loving other people is one of the distinguishing marks of being a follower of Jesus? And because God has shown you such mercy in his Son, this is a very practical way for you to be treating other people. Have you ever thought about which one of these is harder? Which one of these is easier? Rejoicing with those who rejoice or weeping with those who weep? And honestly, I think the easier one is to weep with those who are weeping. We can, if we get over our bitterness, if we practice biblical forgiveness, we can recognize when people are suffering and we can weep with those who weep. I think the bigger problem comes is when other people experience blessing and we're not experiencing that same level of blessing. Maybe we're experiencing adversity. Maybe we're struggling and God is blessing someone else. And maybe the problem is that it's difficult to rejoice with those who rejoice. Why? Because we're jealous. Because we're suffering. Because we're hurting. Because we're envious. And in our hearts, we're really competitive and we want to get ahead and we want to prosper and we just don't like it when the people who have been difficult are prospering and we are not. You know what? If you truly love somebody, you won't respond to their joys with bitterness and envy because your life is not marked by the same type of blessing. Instead, you'll rejoice with them. I'm going to give you a really basic, practical example. We've had a few men's retreats, and now we've kind of moved toward men's conferences. And one of the things a couple of our staff guys like to do is they like to get good prizes for our men's conferences. And they're really some good prizes. I mean, the kind of prizes you'd like to win. And what happens whenever somebody else wins the prize that you really wanted? In fact, you put in all your tickets because you wanted that knife or you wanted that hat or You wanted that whatever. And the guy that you really don't like wins it. What are you going to do? How are you going to respond? Are you going to cheer for him? Are you going to be excited for him? Are you going to rejoice that he has won this? Or are you not? Let me give you something that's not so trite. What happens if your sister just gets married and you've been married for 10 years and you know, it's probably 6 months into the marriage and they discover that they're pregnant. And they're so excited and they just can't believe it. And they call and they're just so, so excited. And yet you haven't been able to get pregnant. You're struggling with infertility. It's really become almost an idol in your heart and you don't understand why God won't give you children. Are you able to rejoice with them? Or are you affected by bitterness? It's really something as you think through. If you truly love someone, you won't respond to their hardship with rejoicing, thinking that somehow they deserve their suffering. This is probably so natural for us, right? Someone hurts you, someone does something to you, and then you hear that things aren't going well for them. And you go, the temptation is to go, oh, too bad for them. But in your heart, you're almost rejoicing over their hardship. Or are you willing to say, man, that is so hard. I really am sorry for them. I want to pray for them. Lord, please be merciful to them. You're called to weep with them. Be compassionate toward their suffering. Maybe even just be there to support them. You say, but you don't know what they did to me. Well, I want to remind you what Jesus did for you. And because he's been merciful and gracious to you, you and I can be merciful and gracious to others. Paul's working through here how to respond to those who are difficult, how to love them. He tells us in verse 14 to respond graciously. In verse 15, he says to relate appropriately. In verse 16, the first part, he tells us the third way to love the difficult, and that is that you are to pursue harmony. That you are to pursue harmony. Notice what he says in verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Now, I can tell you what that doesn't mean, all right? It doesn't mean that you should agree on everything. That's not what he's saying. In fact, you won't agree on everything. That's what Romans 14 is all about. You're working through the gray areas of Scripture. And what a tremendous passage that is about how we navigate things when Christians disagree with one another, right? So he's not saying that you're going to agree with one another on everything. But he does say this, be of the same mind toward one another on everything. Well, what does that mean if we're not going to agree on everything? Being of the same mind means that you and I should approach life in the same way, allowing our mind to be renewed by the Word of God. That's what it means to be of the same mind toward one another. You're allowing God to shape the way you think, to shape the way that you interact with one another, even in the way that you really handle tiffs, right? You allow Scripture to shape the way you think and to shape the way you behave. I am so thankful for this church. You, if you don't realize it yet, if you don't appreciate the fact, you are in a Christian community that understands the gospel and wants the gospel to shape your life. You also, as a part of this community of believers, understand the responsibilities. I know that you're well taught and well encouraged to love one another, even whenever you differ on disputable matters. And yet, God's word will shape the way that you perceive these troubles, these trials, and the way that you go through them, and even the way that you interact with one another. It's going to be hard. It always is. It's challenging. A husband and wife, I mean, you know what that challenge that is? Marriage is hard, but marriage is fantastic. But you got to work through it. What Paul is saying here is that you have to allow the Word of God to direct the way that you think and act toward one another. You can do that. Tony Marita has written a helpful little commentary on Romans called Exalting Jesus in Romans. And he wrote this. He wrote, to live in harmony means working through conflict, working through misunderstanding, working through miscommunication, working through wounds. Through those awkward conversations and gracious interactions and repentance, we can experience reconciliation and harmony. Harmony takes hard work. Harmony takes humble work. Harmony takes heart work. The question is, are you willing to pursue harmony? I would encourage you to do that because that's what God's encouraging you to do. Let me give you one final way that you are to love the difficult. And it's probably the most important of all, although all of these are God's word to us. And the last way is to practice humility. Practice humility. You see it in the last part of verse number 16. You see, the Apostle Paul knew that the biggest barrier to unity in the church is personal pride. The thing that's going to hurt your church more than anything is individual pride. He knew that, and so he writes this, right? Even to those who are being persecuted, to those who are difficult, finding it difficult to love, he wrote, do not be haughty in mind. In other words, don't think too highly of yourself. That can happen as you're a Christian, as you've been around a while, as you've been to seminary, as you know your Bible, you've read through it many times, you're serving in the church, you start to think more of yourself than you should. And he addresses this earlier. You should have a sober understanding of your giftedness, and you should also understand what you are and what you're not here. And he says, just be honest about yourself. One of the best ways to promote peace is stop thinking that you're always right. What a great word for husbands, right? Right, wives? Husbands, stop thinking you're always right. And what a great word for wives. Stop thinking you're always right and others are always wrong. Stop thinking your opinions matter more than the opinions of others. Stop thinking that your preferences are more important than the preferences of others. Recognize that you have your share of failures and that any successes that you've enjoyed in life are part of the mercy and grace of God. Do you know that you're saved by grace and not by works? That's part of what communion reminds us, right? That we're not here because we're good people. We're here because God is a gracious God. What a thing to be reminded of. God saves us by his grace, and the blessings that you enjoy in your life are a result of the favor of a gracious and merciful God. Psalm 16 in verses 5 through 6, the psalmist understood this, and listen to what he writes. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. What's Paul saying here? He says, in order to practice humility, do not be haughty in mind. In other words, don't be a spiritual diva, right? Don't think that you're all that. But, a word of strong contrast, associate with the lowly. Now, who or what are the lowly? If that's who you're supposed to be associating with, well, he's probably referring to lowly people, people who are struggling, people who don't have it all together, financially, socially, relationally, whatever it may be. They're challenged in life. Paul says that you should associate with the lowly. Why say that? Because many want to associate with the people who have everything put together. They're wealthy, they're prosperous, they seem to have it going on. And so as a result, you want to rub shoulders with them because the world says, after all, it's not what you know, but who you know. And so the tendency is that you try to hobnob with the people who are more on the upper level of life. It's your way of climbing the social ladder. Paul says, listen, number one, don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. That word associate has the idea of being carried away with, preoccupied by. In other words, you're to accommodate yourself to lowly things or lowly people. You have a heart for ministry. You're not so focused on yourself that you really do want to care for people. You want to help people. And you are situationally aware of what is going on around you. You say, is it wrong to associate with wealthy and influential people? And the answer is no, of course not. They're your brothers and sisters in Christ. But typically you have more obligation to associate with the lowly, not because they're more important, but listen, they're just more needs that are there. You have an opportunity to care for them. The point is that you and I are to be careful not to develop social classes within the church. He gives one final command, and he says, do not be wise in your own estimation. Don't be a know-it-all. Don't be a prima donna. Don't be a spiritual diva. Doesn't matter if you've been to seminary. Doesn't matter if you've been in pastoral ministry for 28 years. Doesn't matter anything about that. Listen, you need to have a proper estimation of yourself and your part in the body of Christ. Proverbs 3 and verse number 7 says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. You know that second part of that clarifies the first. New Living Translation says, don't be impressed with your own wisdom. See, if somebody fears the Lord and turns away from evil, then he's depending on the Lord and not his own wisdom. The point here is there's a higher source of wisdom than your own insight. Have you ever just listened to someone state things in such a clear way, and you're maybe been saved for a lot longer, but a new believer is just able to clarify a situation, and you go, oh, you're so right. Lord, thank you for that. Leon Morris wisely observed this. He said, the person who views himself or herself as wise is usually not viewed as wise by other people. Instead, they're going to view you as proud. Can I say you're going to have an opportunity to practice this, to love the difficult? In fact, you might be one of the difficult that somebody else is going to be practicing this on you. But let me encourage you, take this seriously. Chuck Swindoll closes us with these thoughts. If you can put this quote up, thank you. Sometimes love is tough, stern, strong-hearted, unwilling to look the other way when evil is present. It's not making someone comfortable by telling them what they want to hear. Sadly, love occasionally has to be tough and firm and unbending. More often, however, love must be tender, marked by compassion, understanding, tolerance, grace, and forgiveness. In every case, whether tough or tender, authentic love seeks the highest and the greatest good of the other. I pray that that would continue to be our approach to life in the body of Christ. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that even though it is so challenging, Lord, we know that it's possible because of having our mind renewed by the word of God, and the Spirit enables us to obey you. I pray that your people would receive your word and that our lives would be different as a result. Thank you for the way that you faithfully shepherd us. And we're so grateful for our chief shepherd, Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray it. Amen.